So in 1997, an unknown writer in his 20s submitted a script that turned Hollywood upside down. The film went on to be nominated for 6 Academy Awards. It grossed over $500 million, nearly 20 times its budget. And that movie was Sixth Sense. Now in it, Bruce Willis plays a child psychologist who was shot in the opening scene by a patient that he could not help. And so when a young boy comes along with a similar struggle, Bruce Willis throws himself into his work to help the boy and thus atone for his past failure. And the movie really chronicles their story. Until we reach the end of the movie, widely regarded as one of the greatest twists in all of film, where the boy, you know, makes that famous line, "I see dead people." Yeah, I see dead people. Yeah, it turns out, sorry for the spoiler alert here, it's been out for 25 years though, so if you haven't watched it by now, perhaps you're not watching it. But nonetheless, it turns out the whole time, Bruce Willis's character has in fact been dead, right? He died in the opening scene. He's been dead throughout the whole film, and the whole film, all we've really been watching is a ghost. Friends, sometimes things are not exactly as they seem. They're not as they first appear. And yes, that is true in movies. But friends, you know what? That can also be true in life. Now, when it's a movie, right, we applaud the great twist. In many ways, that film and that twist in particular both made and ruined M. Night Shyamalan's career because he could never quite match it, right? His first film was such a hit. Never quite could do it again. Nonetheless, friends, when it comes not just to movies, when it comes to life, such twists mean that somewhere along the way we were fooled. And that can come at a much greater cost. And friends, that's what I want us to be thinking about as we turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. So let me invite you to do that. Turn with me to John chapter 18. And if you don't happen to have a Bible, we provide them in the seat backs before you. Those red Bibles, you can find John 18 on page 904. And if you're just joining us, John 1 through 12 really covered the entirety of Jesus' 3-year public ministry. And yet, as we get into chapter 13, all the way through chapter 20, the pace kind of slows almost to a grinding halt, and it really just covers the last 3 days of Jesus' life. And so it's Thursday of Passover, Thursday night, and since chapter 13, Jesus has been with his disciples. They've been in the upper room together, and he's been teaching them and preparing them for what's about to happen. And now as the lights dim, Jesus is going to lead his disciples out of the city and towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And we pick up chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out from his disciples, or rather I say he went out with his disciples, across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Now, at first glance, this passage reads a bit like a Shakespearean tragedy, right? So one of Jesus' own disciples betrays him, and the Roman and Jewish authorities then conspire together to arrest him and to bind him. And the high priest, right, he sort of hastily convenes this kangaroo court, and then he interrogates him. And one of the high priest's servants then strikes him. And Peter, right, one of the three, one of the closest to Jesus, the very one who said, who promised boldly that he would lay down his life for Jesus, he denies him not just once, but three times. Right, Jesus' betrayal here is exhaustive and it is complete. From Roman soldiers to Jewish officers, from prestigious clergy, you could say, down to common laity, from sworn enemies to beloved friends, the whole world is pictured as arrayed against Jesus. And it seems by the end, all we're really left with is some impotent Jesus who's got a bruised face and bound hands, and he's friendless and he's helpless and he's all alone. And friends, that's how many view the last hours of Jesus' own life. So there was a German named Albert Schweitzer, and he went on to win the Nobel Prize for some humanitarian work he did in Africa. But well before that, he actually wrote a book, and I think it was 1906, and it was called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And in it, he famously paints Jesus as a helpless victim who throws himself upon the wheel of human history only to have that wheel turn upon him and crush him. Right? Jesus, the helpless victim. Jesus, the tragic martyr. Again, that's the picture that so many have of Jesus. Publicly, we might say we admire him, but privately, we often pity him for how his life ended cruelly and with a whimper. But the question I want to ask you is that exactly the picture that John paints here? Because I think if we look closer at this text, John is in fact painting, maybe at first glance it looks like that, but I think John's painting actually quite a different portrait of Jesus. I want to suggest that actually if you look closer at John 18, things are not as they may first seem. When it comes to the passion of Jesus, these verses are telling a very different story. That the cross was in fact God's plan, executed by Christ's power because of our moral poverty. So if you're looking for kind of a big idea, there it is. Our passage in a nutshell. The cross was God's plan, executed by Christ's power because of our moral poverty. And we're just going to tackle the text just sort of thinking about the three pieces of that argument. First, we're going to think about God's plan. Second, Christ's power. And then just third, our poverty, right? God's plan, Jesus' power, our own poverty. So firstly, let's think about God's plan. God's plan. Remember, as we step into this narrative, remember when this is taking place. It's Passover week. It's Passover week in Jerusalem. So the city is swollen with pilgrims who have gathered far and wide to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. Is that commemoration of a great deliverance, the fact that it's happening right here and right now, is that an accident? Or is that actually meant to prepare us for a greater deliverance? A deliverance more powerful than any bondage to any human power, be it Rome or Egypt. Right, the Passover meal is finished, and what does Jesus do? Well, he leads them out of the upper room. He leads them out by night, and they cross under the looming shadows of the temple. They exit the fortified city, and then the path is going to quickly drop a couple hundred feet, and then they're going to pass across the dry Kidron Creek. And that right there, it's a detail we run right over, right? The Kidron Creek, right? The book Kidron. But I was talking with Ryan Berry this week and reminded that it was this very same creek back in 2 Samuel 15 where another of the Lord's anointed, King David, himself fled. And why was he fleeing? Because he was betrayed and being pursued by one of his very own. Is it just a coincidence then that the true king after God's own heart, Jesus himself, faces the same fate? Is it just a coincidence that he too has been betrayed by one of his own? Is it just a coincidence that both of the betrayers will be hung? If you remember, Absalom hung by his own hair, Judas hung by his own doing. Friends, I don't think any of that is an accident. I think God is orchestrating all of that here. Yet while David crossed this brook years ago, fleeing for his life, we're going to see David's greater son cross this brook in order to save ours. And then where does this all lead? It just so happens that we've arrived where? At the foot of the Mount of Olives. So now we're opposite Jerusalem, where it was prophesied that the Lord would one day stand in a final battle against the nations. Zechariah 14:4. And so all of a sudden we're seeing how multiple threads of the Old Testament are starting to converge in this story, this very night. And then we read that Jesus, where does he enter into, verse 1? Oh, look down there. He enters into a garden. Now we know from the other Gospels it's an olive grove to be exact, but John's just broadly, he calls it a garden. And so notice where we are. We're back in a garden, where God would be betrayed by one of his own. Does that start ringing any bells? And then we're introduced to whom in verse 2? We're introduced to Judas. And what was the last thing we were taught about Judas? The last thing we were told about him from John chapter 13? Well, it's that after taking bread, Satan entered into Judas, John 13:27. So notice what we have. We're not just back in a garden, but we are back in a garden with a slithering snake. We're right back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Friends, the alarm bells at this point should be ringing loudly in our ears. We are in a garden and we are facing a serpent. And yet, we're going to see, whereas the first Adam failed, this second Adam would succeed. Where the first Adam failed by listening and obeying the serpent, the second Adam would succeed by listening to and obeying his father. Where the first Adam failed to drive the serpent out of the garden, the second Adam would succeed by being driven out of the garden for us. And we're beginning to see there is a much grander and larger plan at work. A plan that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the promise that one would be born, and yes, he would be bruised, but that would be the one who would crush Satan's head. And that's part of what Jesus makes explicit there in verse 11. You know, so Peter goes all John Wick on the high priest servant's ear, right? See that? And then verse 11, what does Peter say? He rebukes him, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What is this cup Jesus references? Well, in the other Gospels, we see Jesus reference it in his prayer. If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, you know, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, right? But not as I will, but as you will. Well, that cup, as we even read, as Sarah read earlier in the service from Psalm 73, it's a reference to the cup of God's wrath. It's what we read in verse 7 there of Psalm 73. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That cup is a symbol of God's own judgment. It's his right and just wrath poured out on sinners. Only in the strange mercy of God now, the cup of God's righteous wrath is not given into the hands of the wicked, but it is rather given into the hands of his own beloved Son. And that's the cup Jesus said that he came to drink. Right? The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This is the cup he would drain down to its very dregs, down to the last drop, when I thirst gives way to it is finished. Friends, this is what the Bible calls propitiation. This is where Christ, by his own death, personally appeased and placated God's wrath against sinners. In propitiation, God is now made sort of pro us, for us. And so Jesus is saying, that is why he came. He came to fulfill the plan of God, a plan that, again, planned in ages past, is all coming to fruition now on this night. He came to personally bear the wrath that we deserve by dying in our place and by dying as a substitute. Notice how John highlights that even, that parenthetical remark there, verse 14. We're told Jesus is being brought to Annas, right, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then John says, remember, this is the same Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people, right? Substitution for the people. So Caiaphas was saying Jesus must die as a sacrificial substitute. Either Jesus dies or the nation dies, right? It's either his life or our life. And of course, Caiaphas meant that politically. That's all he was talking about. And yet we know through the Holy Spirit, God was actually speaking spiritually. Jesus, in fact, would be that perfect, sinless substitute in the place of imperfect, sinful people. Salvation by propitiation through substitution. And so we begin to see, in fact, this all wasn't just some tragic miscalculation by Jesus. Jesus didn't die as a casualty on the altar of political expediency. Nor was he simply a helpless pawn that was caught up in some corrupt political plot by men hell-bent on preserving power. No, the cross here we're seeing was according to the perfect plan of God in order to reveal something of the glory of God by satisfying the wrath of God, propitiation, through the death of the Son of God, substitution. Also that we might become children of God. That's exactly what the cross was about, and that's exactly what God's plan is about. So, Christian, take heart from this. When everything seems upside down, and at first glance, everything seems upside down in John 18. When it seems upside down, when good is called evil and evil is called good, when God appears to be sitting this one out, right? He's on the sidelines. He's just watching and observing. He's not in the game. When you're left all alone and things are not as they should be, behind it all, no, God is yet at work. He has a plan. Yes, we can't always see it. And yes, we will at times struggle to make any sense of it. I assure you the disciples were struggling to make any sense of what was transpiring. We may struggle to make sense of it, and yet he is accomplishing his good purposes. So you can take heart. He has a plan. He knows what he is doing. God always knows what he's doing. And so if God knew what he was doing on this day, can you not trust him with your days? If he knew what he was doing on this day, can you not trust him with your days and when your days struggle to make sense? But friends, we're not just witnessing God's plan, are we? We're also witnessing something here of Jesus' own power, of Jesus' own power. If we stop and think about it, there are some very odd details in the story, admittedly odd details. So we know from chapter 13 that Jesus knew about Judas's foul errand, right? He was aware. And yet, what does he do? But he chooses to lead himself and his disciples away from the safety of the city and the crowds. And not only that, when does he do it? He does it in the dead of night, a time when Jesus could be more easily and quietly and quickly taken without inciting a revolt, without rousing suspicion, right? People are asleep. They're not going to know what's transpiring. And the language of the Greek suggests they entered into and then out of this garden, suggesting this garden was some kind of a walled enclosure. So basically, Jesus walks into and boxes himself into a corner with no means of escape. And then we're told in verse 2 that this was in fact a place that Judas knew well, because Jesus often met here with the disciples. Like, it was their hangout spot. It was their watering hole. In other words, Jesus goes to the one place that he knows Judas will find him. Friends, you don't do that if you're trying to flee for your life. You don't do that if you're trying to protect your life. You only do that if you're preparing to give up your life. Jesus wasn't so much as trapped, as here Jesus has sprung the trap, and he's used himself as bait. Friends, Jesus is in control. And then in verse 3, what do we read about a band of soldiers? So that refers to Roman soldiers. The term implies like a cohort up to maybe 600 or even 1,000 hardened Romans. And they're there, notice, with officers of the chief priests. And they all descend upon Jesus. So you've got hundreds of battle-hardened Romans with some Jewish rent-a-cops, right? Sorry for the expression, but basically what you got. And who are they all for? They're for one guy, one itinerant rabbi. That's it. Friends, that is a show of force that would make anyone shake and quake in their boots. It would make anyone run. And yet we're explicitly told that Jesus, verse 4, knowing what would happen, well, he didn't run. As they approach, Jesus is not frantically searching for an escape. He doesn't try and quietly slip behind the disciples, like we don't find him hiding in some tree. No, hundreds of men with swords and weapons for one lonely man. And what does that man do, verse 4? He came forward. He steps toward them. He steps right into the light of their lanterns before the glimmer, right, the malicious glimmer of their swords. And he initiates the conversation. He starts it. And he's the one, notice, making demands. Whom do you seek? He presses them with questions. Now notice how they instinctively obey Jesus. They obey him. They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, do none of the Jewish officials who are there, do none of them recognize the man that has taught for years publicly in the temple? Can none of them really, can they not pick Jesus out of a lineup? Or are they too stunned by his fearless approach, by his commanding tone? Right? Jesus is in control. And notice his answer. I am he. Now that he is supplied in English, it's literally just that theologically loaded statement. What he says is, I am. That's his answer. I am. And that should also, bells should be ringing in our head, because what have we seen throughout John's gospel? But all those famous I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. Right? I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep and all the rest. But here he just absolutely says, I am, period. The very way God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3. The very way God revealed himself to Isaiah in Isaiah 40 to 55. The great I am. And Jesus takes that language upon himself and he uses that when he addresses them. And notice what happens when he does that. Verse 6, what happens? They drew back. They retreat. And not only do they retreat, how do they retreat? They fall to the ground. I mean, just think about that. Scores, perhaps hundreds of battle-hardened Roman soldiers who have never dreamt of taking an order from a Jew in their entire life, let alone one guy and a rabbi at that. They suddenly fall to the ground and they fall on their faces as if in worship. For in that moment, they caught, I think, but a glimpse of Jesus' own glory. A ray of divine light burst through that diabolical night, and it dropped them to their knees. And friends, right there, I think we're getting but a foretaste of that day when every knee will bow and when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, make no mistake. What are we seeing? Jesus is in control. He's in control. If this night is an orchestra, he is the conductor. He is giving all of the orders. He is leading and governing all of the events. It's a reminder of what he said back in John 10, right? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And they're so awestruck that Jesus has to notice, repeat the question, right? He's got to say again, whom do you seek? Right? Unable to speak. Jesus says for them, all right, if it's me you want, then let these men go. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe like Moses, another great deliverer before Pharaoh, on Passover night, saying, let my people go. Well, despite Peter's violent and vain attempts here to free Jesus, notice what happens. The worldly powers, they are all compelled to obey Jesus' voice. And thus, Jesus ensures that he would be bound so that his disciples may go free. He's in control. And so, even here at the end, right, Jesus, what is he? He's concerned about his disciples. He's not frantically trying to save his own hide. He's trying to save theirs. And that is a fulfillment, right, of what he said back in John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me. Or John 10, I gave them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Though the whole world would betray him, Jesus would not betray his own, not one. Christian, that is your Savior. He is a glorious Savior. Look at the lengths he is willing to go to protect his own. Nobody will be there for him that night. As we'll see, nobody, not even Peter, who's so close to Jesus, stands up for him that night. And yet there Jesus is, loving unto the end and protecting his own. You even see it in the Jewish trial. Right? Jesus is brought before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we read in verse 19 that the high priest then questions Jesus. Now, as you keep reading, at the end of the scene, verse 24, we read that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest. So if you read the passage carefully this week, you may have been confused, and you may have thought, wait, time out, who's the high priest? Is it Annas, the guy in verse 19, or is it Caiaphas, the guy in verse 24? Well, the answer is yes. In the sense that, technically, formally, yes, Caiaphas is the high priest. But here's the thing, Annas was the high priest. He was the high priest before the Roman governor Pilate's predecessor deposed him. And for Jews, high priests served for life. And so the Jews didn't really accept this deposing of Annas. And so functionally, though he's not the high priest, like politically, formally, functionally, Annas serves as the high priest. And he still does. They still treat him as one. And that's obvious because four of his sons would serve, and now it's his fifth, and it's his son-in-law. So clearly, Annas is the guy who holds the power. He's the one pulling the strings. Okay, that's how you explain 19 and 24. And so, Annas questions Jesus, 19. And he questions, and notice, about his disciples and his teaching. But did you notice how deftly Jesus avoids speaking at all of his disciples? Instead, do you notice how he's posed with that question, and immediately he turns the spotlight on himself, away from the disciples, on himself, and onto his teaching. What does he say? He says, I, right, not them, I have spoken openly. I have always taught in the synagogues. I have said nothing in secret. Right, so even here at his trial, when there's no one with him, he is still yet protecting and guarding his own. Now you may have wondered, why does Jesus answer that way? Why doesn't he just give a defense for his teachings? He's got a captive audience. He could explain to them again who he is and what he's come to do. So why does he say, verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Why does he do that? Why does he say, talk to some of the crowds? Well, according to Old Testament law, defendants were never called to incriminate themselves. So we actually get the Fifth Amendment, right? The Fifth Amendment, which says that no person shall be compelled in a criminal case to be a witness against themselves. Right, we get that Fifth Amendment from this Old Testament practice, that witnesses were never to be called to incriminate themselves. Instead, in a proper trial, which would never happen at night, in a proper trial, what the judge must do is there must be witnesses to speak against the defendant and for the defendant. But notice, Annas does none of this. He has no witnesses to bring. He just starts making charges. And so Jesus, in effect, says, hey, listen, you have no right to do that. If you want witnesses, there are all kinds of people who can speak to me. I'm not going to incriminate myself. So that's what he's doing. He's calling Annas out. This is a sham trial, right? If what I said was wrong, he says, verse 23, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, this is after he's been struck, why do you strike me? And so you see what's happened. He's even turned this trial, right? The prisoner has all of a sudden become the judge. The defendant has all of a sudden become the prosecuting attorney. He's now taking control of the whole courtroom. He's showing everybody up. What do we see? He's the one with the power. Jesus, again, is in control. He may be bound, but make no mistake, he is the one pulling the strings. There is no sense here that Jesus is just some hapless victim. There's no sense that he is just some pathetic martyr. He sets the trap. He uses himself as bait. He issues the orders. He protects his own. And he's the one who's calling out the sham trial for all that it is. So again, Christian, just step back, consider this, and take heart, right? Take courage. Despite outward appearances, your Savior is always in control. He is always in control. In the workplace this week, right? Maybe you felt in some ways the fires of persecution growing hotter. Maybe in a relationship. What you need to know is that your Savior is in control. Your health, your own financial stability, that may be crumbling about you, but take heart, your Savior is in control. You may feel as if God has led you into a place of suffering, right? A dead end in your marriage, in your singleness, right? In your health, whatever it is. You may feel as if you're in this walled off prison. But don't despair, your Savior is in control. We can see what the disciples couldn't. Even in that darkest moment, as their Savior is whisked away, Christ was there in complete control, securing their freedom. Christian, John has recalled these events so as to be a reminder to us that despite how we might feel in the midst of our own circumstances, Christ is on his throne, and he is reigning on that throne, and there is no power of hell, and there is no scheme of man that can ever pluck us from his hand. He is in control. The cross was God's plan, executed by Christ's own power because of our moral poverty. And that brings us thirdly to our poverty. Our poverty. Recognize in our passage, humanity isn't exactly portrayed in the brightest light, is it? No, humanity is really portrayed in the darkest of night. Take Judas. Judas, again, twice we're introduced to him. Verse 2, verse 5. And both times he's introduced as Judas who betrayed Jesus. You know, if you've ever been betrayed, there are a few things as hurtful There are few things as hard to get over as the betrayal of one close, one dear to you. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, he actually goes back to this night. And he doesn't refer to this night as the night on which Jesus broke bread with his disciples, but he could have done that. He doesn't refer it to as the night on which Jesus was arrested, or the night on which Jesus was bound, or the night on which Jesus was tried. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 11? On the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Yeah, betrayed. That's how deeply this betrayal stuck in the hearts and minds of the disciples. That's how deeply it stung. And so Judas's name has gone down in infamy, right? It's just synonymous with betrayal. Look up in a dictionary. Judas means betrayal. Take the Jewish leaders. It's not just Judas. These are the ones who have descended from Abraham, right? To them, God has given the law and the promises and the covenants and all the rest. And all that was what? Meant to point them to Christ, to lead them to him. You could say they had every advantage. And yet that night, what do we see them do but jump into bed with Rome? Right? That is just proof right there that politics makes for strange bedfellows, does it not? And so armed for war, they march upon the Prince of Peace. Lanterns in hand, they rejected the light of the world and thus came with their own light. Even Annas the high priest. What was the role of the high priest? To make intercession for the people. What has Jesus just done in chapter 17 but made intercession for the people? And yet what is Annas, the supposed high priest, doing now? He's not making intercession. It's an interrogation and a beating. This is all a joke. It's a twisted irony. All because they were afraid to lose their place. That's what we remember back from chapter 11. And yet they couldn't understand that the true temple, the true dwelling of God, was standing right before them and was even bruised for them. But friends, that's what power does. That's what power does. Power desperately clings to itself at all costs. Power in politics, power in the press. Some of you know last week we were in Washington, D.C. on the way up for Elizabeth's surgery. And I was in D.C. and I was just reminded of what power can do to people. It corrupts. And it corrupted Annas and the Jewish officials to their utter ruin. But it's not just Judas. It's not just the Jewish officials. It's also Peter. Right? The saddest story of them all. The one who earlier that night, remember just a few hours before, John 13:37, boldly proclaimed that he would lay his life down for Jesus. But that just goes to show that he actually hadn't learned the lesson of the foot washing, which was not, in fact, at all about humble service directly, but rather that Jesus alone would have to die for the sins of the world. And Peter thinks that he can save Jesus' life. But Peter cannot die for the sins of the world. Only Jesus can do that. And so again, with this violent act of the sword, yeah, you say at one level it's valiant, but it was vain and foolish because he thinks he's there to save and protect Jesus. That's why he draws the sword. Little does Peter know that he's the one that needs saving. Everything Jesus is doing is actually to protect him. But Peter can't see it, right? He hasn't learned the lesson. And then there are his denials. Alone in the courtyard, right? A young servant girl. She just poses a simple question, verse 17. At one level, it's such a harmless question, isn't it? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Again, harmless question. She has no authority, no standing in the eyes of the law. There is nothing she can officially do to Peter. She can't hurt him. But notice his answer. I am not. And then again, the question is posed. Down in verse 25, he's asked by those in the courtyard, same question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Notice his answer again, same answer. I am not. And did any of you pick up on the tragic contrast? Jesus has just declared himself to be the great I am. And moments later, Peter is declaring himself to be the great I am not. I think that's part of why Peter's denials are broken up. Right? There's his first denial, but then the story breaks, and then we get the sham Jewish trial.
And then we go back to a second and third denial. So why break up the story that way? Why tell it that way? Well, I think John has told the story that way to highlight the dramatic contrast. Because on the one hand, what do you have? You've got Jesus. And he stands up boldly to his accusers, and he denies nothing. Whereas on the other hand, you have Peter, who cowers before his questioners, and he denies everything. And so don't miss the irony. Exactly when Jesus needed, when he was being pressured, right? In between Peter's denials, there is the trial. And at the trial, when Jesus needs a witness to bear true testimony on his behalf, where was Peter? Well, we're actually told he was standing and warming himself with those outside, with the accusers. And Jesus, was he prepared to give any true testimony for Jesus? Well, no. Will he speak up? No, tragically, when Jesus needed that true witness, Peter provided false witness, and Peter denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times. Three times in rapid succession there at the end. The one who, again, would boast of dying for him, even draw a sword for him, now at this point won't even acknowledge him. And then the rooster crows, verse 27. And we know that's a fulfillment of what Jesus spoke back in John 13, 38. But perhaps in another way, that's Jesus' way of drawing attention to Peter's own pride. Because what do roosters do but cockily struck about? That's what they do. And what do? They boast loudly with their mouths. Right? There's a reason, like that word cocky. You know that word cocky? Well, we get it from roosters. Jesus was not proud and cocky, but Peter, it seems, was. And so the rooster was meant to draw perhaps to heart Peter's own heart. And friends, I think there's a warning for us in all of this. Because how easy is it to read this story and to think, oh man, like Peter totally blew it. I think I could have done at least a little better than Peter. Kind of like we think with Adam in the garden. Now, if I was in the garden, I'd like to think I'd do a little better than Adam. But you know, the longer you live the Christian life, I think the more you understand Peter and the more you relate to Peter. Because how often have we boldly thought that we were immune to temptation, only to then fall suddenly and terribly and tragically? You know, it's easy to look back and thinking, you know, I've been doing pretty well in the Christian life. And we get complacent, maybe we even get a bit overconfident. But friends, never rely on past triumphs to protect you against present temptations. Never rely on past triumphs to protect you against present temptations. You know, maybe we don't outright deny Christ, but how often do we have opportunities to speak for Christ, and yet what do? We close our mouths and we say nothing. If we know anything of the fickleness of our own hearts, right, we should see that Peter, and sadly not just Peter, many of these characters, right, they're in us and they're in our own hearts. Right, and we begin to see, in fact, what we are without Jesus, right? Jesus, when he'd gone in for that trial and Peter's alone, what happens to him? Well, I don't know, when Jesus was by Peter's side back in the garden, what does he do? He boldly takes out that sword and he's going to town with the sword, right? He's a one-man fighting force. Take Jesus out of the picture, put Peter alone, no longer. No, his courage just melts into cowardice. Right? Apart from Jesus and apart from his community, friends, we're weak. We lack. I think that's why Jesus means for us to follow him in church community. Right? Sheep are vulnerable when left alone. It's hard to stand for Jesus when you are consistently and regularly alone. But with church community, we have accountability, there's safety, there's support. So if you are at all struggling this morning in your Christian life, if you are wrestling with just a very weak witness, is it possibly because you've isolated yourself? You've drawn back and pulled away from Christian community? It's why we're meant to be a part of a church community and not just like show up, but like meaningfully be a part and be known and be contributing and be present and involved.
But friends, I think there's also an encouragement for us in Peter. Peter's a reminder that Jesus did not come to save perfect people. Jesus came to save deeply imperfect people. I was listening to a podcast the other day, and the podcaster was interviewing Bono of U2, and he recalled a time that he actually got together with Johnny Cash. And he said he came to Johnny Cash's house, and Johnny Cash immediately wanted to pray. And Bono was like, oh, okay, I wasn't quite ready for that. And Johnny Cash prays, and Bono says it was this beautiful prayer. And then Johnny Cash finishes praying, and he says, and oh man, I have to remind myself that's true because the drugs were great. And Bono was like, wait, what? But what was Johnny Cash recognizing? He was recognizing God is great. I need God. I still struggle with my sin. I know who I am. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save me. Praise God. And that's what Bono took away. And that's part of what we can take away from Peter's own story. Jesus came for flawed, proud, and selfish people. People like Peter and people like you and me. And that is who Jesus came to save. And though we would betray him, he would not betray us. Even when we deny and disown him, he would not deny and disown us. Because you know, Peter's story is not over. It's not over. And friends, therein lies, I think, the great difference between Peter and Judas. Because both Peter and Judas in our stories betray Christ awfully. But it is not their performance. Right? It's not their performance that's finally the difference. Right? Both would betray him. Both fail miserably. And yet, only one would truly be broken. Only one would weep tears of repentance. Right? In the words of 2 Corinthians 7, only Peter possessed a kind of godly grief that leads to repentance. All Judas had was worldly sorrow, which is why Judas's death would lead to an even greater death, and yet Peter's to an even greater life. Because it's not finally Peter's performance that makes the difference. It's Christ's performance. And that's what Peter looks to and rests in. And so if you've come this morning, and maybe you're a non-Christian, and you're convinced that the only way God will accept you is if you do all of these things and do them sufficiently well, and then you'll be okay. And I have wonderful news. That's actually not how any of this are accepted before God. Not our works. We are accepted by works. They're just not ours. They're Christ's. And because he has done all of these things perfectly, perfectly obeyed the Father in every way, all of his righteousness becomes ours, and all of our sin, well, he takes that. He drinks the cup. He is our substitute. And so we are saved by performance, you could say. But again, it's Christ's performance. It's his. And how do we apprehend that? How does that become ours? By faith. Faith in him alone. That's it. That's what Peter gets. Look to Christ. Rest in Christ. Continue to follow Christ. And that is what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian. Peter understands it. He'll repent. He'll follow Christ. And you keep following the story, and we see his life won't be perfect, but it will be changed. Peter held fast to him. Despite how cool his heart had grown, on that cold, chilly night, Peter knew that Jesus' heart still burned brighter. Right? The bruised reed he would not break. The smoldering wick he would not quench. There was a spark that Jesus had lit in his heart, and he would not let it go out. And friends, if we're in Christ, he does the same for us. So, sometimes things are not as they seem. And you know what? A twist in a movie is great. But friends, a twist in life, when it's unexpected, that can be a lot more costly. And when it comes to Jesus' final hours, it could be easy to view him just as some tragic victim. Some noble and yet powerless martyr who is caught in events beyond him, too big for him. Events that would finally crush him. And that is, again, how the vast majority of the world looks at Jesus' death. With a sense of sad pity, maybe even some quiet disdain. But nothing is as it seems, is it? Every detail of this story is meant to highlight that nothing here happens by accident. The brook Kidron, the garden, the slithering serpent, yeah, guess what? All part of God's plan, all converging that night. Jesus, what's he doing? He's springing the trap. He's drinking the cup. He's protecting his disciples. And even when bound as a criminal, he is reigning as king. Everything happened according to God's plan, executed by Christ's power because of our poverty. Though we would betray him, he would never betray us. So will you trust him? Let's pray.